Good to see each one of you out. Welcome. Nice to have you fellowshipping with us this morning. Would you turn with us to Acts chapter 2, please? Acts chapter 2. Now you get point number 2 from last week's sermon. And maybe even 3 and 4, we'll have to see. But we'll start in verse 32. This Jesus Christ raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who received the word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this marvelous passage. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we can learn as we study this important beginning sermon for the entire church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pentecost sermon. I would pray, Lord, that you would quicken our understanding, alert us as students of the Word to the details that are deliberately baked into the very passage we're looking in. Help us to see them, and then, Lord, make the appropriate changes and the appropriate applications in our own lives, and then in the lives of the children and the families that we serve, and how we share our gospel to those around us. So, Lord, I would pray that this would be a wonderful time of learning from your word, and we commit ourselves afresh into that end and into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who were here last week, we were endeavoring to learn something of the faith that saves. We looked at the idea that there were lots of times in the Word of God where it talks about people believing, that there was faith of some description there, and then as time came on, either there was that joyous and immediately enthusiastic response that fizzled out, or there was a systematic thing where their life became choked out by the cares of this world, by love of stuff. And the central thing is the word in that soil, which represents the human heart, the word became unfruitful to salvation. So we've been looking at that, and what we've been trying to do is find out from, if we can, the sermon of Peter at Pentecost, are there some things here that would particularly demonstrate or really choreograph that this is the faith that saves. How do we know? Well, I was striving to make the point that the faith that saves has, got 4 points. The faith that saves has the right content. The right content. You can't be saved if you have inadequate or faulty content. The right object of faith. What are you trusting in specifically? Think it through. The right response of faith. What did it produce in the life? The right response. And then the right source of faith. The right source. So, it has the right content, the right object, the right response, and the right source. Well, we saw in the sermon here the elements of saving faith that were perhaps more comprehensive than what is frequently assumed when we see what did the crowd there that day on Pentecost believe about God? Well, they were fairly sophisticated in their belief. Did that mean that they were saved? No. The majority were unsaved. As a matter of fact, there was a wonderful response, wasn't there? There were 3,000 souls came to what we'd understand to a saving knowledge of Christ in a crowd of about 300,000. 1 in 100. Wow. Well, but there were a great number of people who would have held an awful lot of the same things and the same ideas about God, and specifically even the same ideas about Jesus Christ together with us. As confirmed by 1 Corinthians 15 last week, we saw that the essentials of primary importance, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it includes the life, that is, the human life, the death, meaning complete human creature death, and the resurrection from out of the grave. And if you haven't got to those particular points, you certainly have not communicated the gospel. If you have communicated the gospel and you've said God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you haven't expressed the gospel. That's not the good news. That's not what the content of faith that saves you. Or to go to our passage in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So there is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. Man, that is so basic to the gospel, and yet how often that is a gospel is presented without that. Well, Peter then continues with the certainty of the ascension of Christ. How do we know that Christ ascended? Well, the Holy Spirit has come. That's the giveaway to the fact that Christ has ascended. So the sending of the Spirit, as he says, therefore having been exalted, verse 33, to the right hand of God, that's the ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So he's helping them interpret what they're seeing as they're looking around and hearing all of this miraculous manifestations happening, saying, here's the deal, here's how to interpret that. The Holy Spirit has come, ergo it is essential that Jesus Christ ascended, because he said, if I do not go and if I do not ascend into heaven, then I will not send the Spirit. So he did send the Spirit, therefore he has ascended. As Peter does so, he also establishes a really rather tricky concept with this crowd, the fact that there are three separate persons within the one true God. You'd say, oh, okay, well, Like, that's seminary stuff. You don't need to talk about that when you're giving the gospel. Well, matter of fact, we're going to see as we go through the book of Acts how frequently that rather difficult, considered dicey subject comes up, and Paul finds it and Peter finds it necessary. No, we need to dive into that. We need to go there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, as we looked last week, the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God is, and the term is Echad. Echad, which is a unity. It is not, there's a very serviceable word in the Hebrew, it is not Yachid. Yachid, which would be a singularity, an orphan, an alone one. That's not what God is. He is rather an Echad, a unity, which again is teaching something very different. The Old Testament taught monotheism, yet not Unitarianism, and then of course certainly not modalism, which is one of the most common heresies that is being taught under the banner of Christianity. We see it right at the beginning in Genesis, let us make God in our image. Plurality of pronouns. Oh dear, I did it, didn't I? Let us make God. That would be heretical. Let us make man in our... Thank you. Feel free to jump in when I do a one like that. Let us make man in our image. Or the passage that we have here. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord... Just stop there for a minute. Consider what he said there. David could refer to this other one that Yahweh is speaking to as Lord. Yahweh said to my Lord, so whoever this other one is, he is claiming as his Lord. He can speak about him as being Lord without it being either polytheism or idolatry. So there are separate persons within the Godhead. And now it makes a little more sense when you get to a passage like Acts chapter 19, the meeting the 12 disciples in Ephesus. Paul asks if they've received the Holy Spirit since, or the idea is having believed. Why would he bring up an issue like that? It tells us the level of understanding of Trinity doctrine was a quick and accurate marker as to whether they had been fully evangelized. Had somebody brought them that far in their lifetime? Well, then Peter finishes off with a call to believe two further things about Jesus of Nazareth, the one that they had crucified. They need to change their thinking about how they had been considering him, and they needed to embrace the idea that he was Lord and the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. So, the faith that saves has a minimum content that is rarely addressed or given attention to in a whole bunch of gospel tracts that I can think of. And I have to say, guilty as charged. When I was a young believer, I used to buy the four spiritual laws by the case. I gave away boxes of that. And I realized as I look back now, there was not any kind of a presentation of who God was. You were left to kind of flounder and basically postulate God to be whoever you think, like the Freemasons, God as you perceive him, and efficient. So, does anyone believe that this Peter, being led by the Spirit of God and speaking with apostolic authority, was fiddling about with non-essentials and Ivy League abstract theological themes rather than addressing the very core of the gospel message. I trust we're on the same page with that. So it has to have the faith that saves, has to have the right content. But then in addition to the faith that saves having the right content, we shall now see that the faith that saves has the right object of faith. The right object of faith. What is the object of your faith? Meaning, if I were to stop you on the street and say, why would God let you into heaven? What generally pops out of your mouth first is the thing specifically that you're trusting in. That's the thing you are trusting in. What very specifically are you trusting to render and deliver you saved? Well, what is still the most common answer to why should God let me into heaven? You know by now, I trust. It is, I prayed the prayer. Or very closely followed with, I read the Bible all the time. I go to church. I was baptized. There will be something that they did, some religious thing that they performed, even if it is something simple like the prayer saved me. And I realize I'm trampling on ground there that people might even be feeling a bit emotional about. If you are here today and you're saying, no, I prayed the prayer, that is what saved me, I'm going to ask a few questions, if I may be so saucy to do. The prayer. Where did you find the prayer? If it is absolutely central to how people get saved, where did you find the prayer? How do you know you said the right words? Well, there was a guy up front and he told me what to say and I said the words after him. How do you know he knows what he's talking about? Even if he did know what he's talking about, how do you know that you were sufficiently mentally engaged, that you meant it enough, that any of it, that your heart was engaged enough? And you're going to end up in an enormous dilemma all the time, aren't you? Because it's based on what I did, not what God did, right? And that's going to be the problem with all of these things where you find out the content of faith and then you quickly, so what do? Give them something to do. Pray. Come forward. Put up your hand. Every head bowed, every eye closed, look up and make eye contact with me. I know those lines, because sadly I used them. I was with a very old man one time, and I asked him that question, and there was a sparkle in his eye. He was delighted to share with me. He was sort of waiting on that. He happily fetched an award Bible he had won for perfect attendance to vacation Bible school 50-some years earlier. And he just showed me, here's my award Bible. It was for perfect attendance. And he hung on to it like it was his entrance certificate. Why? It was the object of his faith. Well, we're going to spend some time, I trust, in the days to come, Lord willing. But what you believe, for example, happened to you at baptism is so very critical to your reasoning and the actual object of your faith. Did the performance of a religious rite, a ritual, a ceremony, a sacrament, or a prayer, was it the thing that washed away sin? Was it the thing that then imputed to you righteousness? Was it the sacrament that did it? Did that sacrament, whatever it is that you're thinking right now in your heart or your mind, did it join you to the body of Christ so that you could have your sins paid for? Well, stay tuned for more, but for now, listen ever so carefully. If you are trusting a ceremony like baptism to have washed away your sins, to have joined you to the body of Christ, if you're trusting that that did it, or circumcision or confirmation to pave your way or the way of your children into the kingdom, you have been, if you yourself are saved, you have been, in the words of Paul, bewitched. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. You have been bewitched into a false, a different, not alternately acceptable gospel. And Paul makes it very clear, anyone who would teach such a thing falls immediately under the twice repeated anathema of God. Folks, it's to be expected that there will be people lined up outside of churches selling tickets on that bus. Because even if the parents are saved, they can, through that teaching, corrupt the next generation. So what is the right object? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we saw earlier, it is some facts, some truths about Jesus, specifically the life, the sinless life, the vicarious death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Or if we want to take another look at something that, again, I trust by now you're pretty familiar, turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through some ordinance, through something you did, through something you caused your children to do. He reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Who did the work? God. Why did God accept us? Because of the work of Christ, right? Not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Here's how you get reconciled. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Here we're going to get it. We're getting right down to the nitty-gritty, correct? He made him who knew no sin. Jesus Christ put, chiseled down into words so simple that uneducated slaves and children are able to repeat it and master it. People who aren't necessarily operating with the language that he's operating in as their first language. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. In other words, he took our legal standing. Further, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, which is the minimum standard in order to have a relationship with God, in order to go to heaven. Folks, that's the object of your faith, that God did something whereby he takes my legal standing and he takes that legal standing for himself, and then he imputes, charges up to our account the very righteousness of God. That's what I trust. That's the object of my faith. So, folks, give your children, give your co-workers, your spouse, something to believe, someone, a person to trust. Peter presented a person who did something they needed to place all their faith in. Abram and David in Romans chapter 4, it says, believed God. That's the object of their faith, believed God, and it was credited, charged up to their account, imputed to him as righteousness. So the faith that saves has the right object. Be very careful, because it's so easy when your children come up to you and you're expressing the gospel and they said, okay, so mom, what do I do now? It's so easy to give them something to do, because we want to ink the deal, because we want to get stashed away in the bank, and we're not necessarily content to give the truth and see what the Holy Spirit does in producing faith that saves in that child's heart. So I'm going to ask you, are you willing to roll the dice, if you will? Are you willing to trust what the Holy Spirit is going to do with the truth in the life of your child? Or are you going to prefer to jump on it and give them something to do? So, the faith that saves has the right object. What God did for them, not some religious ritual that they perform. The faith that saves has the right, then, content, the right object. And now we're getting to point three, and this is crazy. We're only halfway through the sermon. We're in point three. It has the right response. It has the right response. And we should have seen that one coming, because Christ talked all about that with the parable of the soils. Remember? He said it's all about what the response is, and you need a little bit of time to see what the response is going to be to know whether that person has the faith that saves or not. What is the right response? Having been saved by faith, there is a predictable, foreseeable, required, and universal reaction. There's a standard reaction. This shows that the right thing was accomplished because the right thing happened. For example, I'll use an illustration in an area of the world that I am most clueless in, computer software. But once in a while, I've bought a computer and I've needed to download a program of Word, okay? And I used to be so that I was sort of on the vanguard, but now I'm way behind, but I can still download a copy of Word, having purchased it. So there are copies of the Word software program that are downloadable. And in the middle of that, as you're finishing off, if a genuine copy was correct and uncorrupted or unaltered, and it was successfully installed, they'll have this little thing where if you hover the mouse over this tile, this thing pops up, right? And that's just a test to see, have you got a good copy or not? It has the right response if it was the correct, uncorrupted software. And that's kind of what we're saying about salvation. The faith that saves responds with, and there's going to be a number of things, repentance, submission, and love for Christ. Let me try and demonstrate that. The faith that saves responds with repentance, which is biblical repentance, and it continues to keep on repenting. We just saw in this text, Peter says, what do I do? And they say, repent. Repent. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. See how widespread that particular thing is. Verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's like this is something that God grants as a gift. 11, verse 18. Acts 11, verse 18. Verse 16, we'll start, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that what? Leads to life. Repentance is a gift that is granted. Romans chapter 2. Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? Repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 25, Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them a gift, grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So, the whole idea of repentance, if the individual has had some sort of a brush with the gospel, but there has never been produced in their heart any kind of repentance, you got a bad software copy. The right thing has not happened out of it. Well, additionally, it responds with a joyful, thankful submission to the Lord as master. It doesn't mean that with absolute perfection you walk along with Jesus as master and you as a slave, but there is a new direction and a newly frequented life direction. Look again, let's remind ourselves of Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 32, or else while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And you say, but that's rather advanced. Yes, that's true. But that is one of the things that Jesus said is baseline. And it's basically that hate idea is where you have a preferential loyalty to God above father, mother, your own wife, your family, and even to your own life. You prefer, you have a preferential loyalty to God over all of those things. Or turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. These are all very basic passages, but I think it's important for us to review them so that if you're in an opportunity with your children or your coworker, you kind of have them on your recent Rolodex. Verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," that's the universal starting point of everybody. You were a slave to sin. "You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you have been committed and have been freed from sin. You became slaves of righteousness." And he can say that right across the board as a truism for all believers. They all became slaves of slaves of righteousness. Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Verse 22, "But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derived your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome," what? Eternal life. The outcome of understanding Jesus as master and you as a slave is what results in what it says here, eternal life. We could do a whole bunch more passages, but I think that maybe suffices. So the faith that saves responds with repentance, it responds with submission, it responds with a love for Christ. I've said many times as I close a service, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, "If any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, accursed in hell forever." Or turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 8, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." And somebody at this point in time is going to be saying, "But Pastor, I'm struggling with this. How can God say that that is going to be the inevitable outcome?" Answer, because the Holy Spirit making you a new creation in Christ includes the correct, uncorrupted software downloaded into your life. God does that in order for you to be saved. Parents often have a difficult time navigating a case of their kids walking in rebellion. What do we do with it? When they were young, they seemed like they were following and they were obedient and they talked about their faith in God, and now they aren't. How do we navigate that? As well, adults have a confusing time with a time when you were convicted of sin, but on the other hand, you were walking in blatant disobedience and rebellion. There was no fruit in your life, and you're going, "How do I sort that out?" And usually what people say is, "Well, I know God was doing something in my life, but I also know where I was living, and so apparently you could be living at a pretty low standard and be saved." It's the conclusion most people come with. And may I suggest a different conclusion? God had begun a work in your life of convicting and illumining you of sin, but you had not still responded with understanding the right content and putting the object of your faith in the right thing. You were not yet at that point in time justified. And so you were behaving and thinking still as an unbeliever. You had some ability to understand, but you were not longer... And that's why the scriptures make it clear the idea that illumination precedes justification. So, because God needs to do something to our basic understanding and our basic nature that we can understand and that we would ever be inclined toward God rather than repelled, we again affirm illumination precedes justification. We need a new nature. There's a chap by the name of R.C. Sproul told a now famous parable or allegory. And it is the allegory of the hungry donkey. The hungry donkey has in his manger two pails. One pail in front of him are hot mash oats. And the other pail is a pail full of colorful gummy worms. Does the mule or does the donkey have latitude to make a choice? Yes, he does. But what choice is he going to make? He's always going to make a choice that is in line with, that is influenced, that is basically educated by his nature. It is not in the nature of a donkey to put his nose in deeply into rubber gummy worms. Given the choice, he's always going to be choosing according to his nature, and he's going to be choosing oats. There was a time when you became aware that you were living a sinful life, maybe you're still there, that the life that and the choices that you are making are not in alignment with God. And you are realizing, I could be choosing this or I could be choosing this. Do you have a free will? No. Nothing like that. We just looked at the passages. You are a slave to sin, right? So what do you have? Well, you have latitude of making a choice, but you're always going to make a choice according to your nature, and your nature is fallen and sinful. You love sin. Why do you sin? You love sin. Welcome to the human race. But you're going to be making choices based on your nature. What do you need? Not a different flavor of gummy worms. You need an entire change in the nature and the thinking of the donkey before he would make a different choice. Well, God needs to do something very basic to our understanding and our basic nature so that we can understand and that we would ever be inclined toward God rather than repelled. We again affirm that illumination precedes justification. We can often identify times that are likely pre-justification, post-illumination in our lives. And I'm going to ask pastoral request of you parents. Please, parents, or spouses with an unsaved mate, do not contribute to spiritual darkness or confusion by referring to some time you've interpreted as the time of their conversion because they became aware of sin, so that now, you know, loved one, you need to quit living like a godless pagan and come back. That's not a good and helpful message. No. Come the first time. Keep the message clear, crisp, and accurate. Well, the faith that saves has the right content, the right object, the right response, and of course, we've been hinting at it, but now we're going to dive in a little deeper. It has the right source. That is how we can ascertain that the outcome will be repentance, joyful, thankful submission and love for the Savior, because it is not, the faith that saves is not self-generated. You know the passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Where'd you get the faith? Well, I just sort of grit my teeth and I tried real hard. No. And that, the antecedent of that is faith, and that not of yourself. Well, where did you get the faith? It's a gift of God, not of works. It isn't that all of a sudden you started being a good boy and therefore God granted you the ability to come. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith is never self-generated. It is not something borrowed from your parents or your friends, humanly manufactured, culturally curated, or guilt-motivated. None of that'll work, even though that is tried frequently in evangelistic church meetings. Guilt motivate them. Have it. There are. I learned this when I was called on early the first year that I was a pastor to help out with the response at a Ralph Bell, Billy Graham crusade. They had a number of people that were allocated where when they said to give the altar call, these people came up. And they were supposed to come up, and they were. It was kind of anticipated that they were scattered throughout the audience so that people would feel more free to come themselves. But it was the idea of join your peers. I'm not alone. But the faith is, first of all, not self-generated. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let's go there for a moment and remind ourselves of this passage. You were dead, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That's not a small thing. That's not a hitch. That's an absolute wall. You were dead. Dead means dead. It isn't that you try a little harder. It isn't that every head bowed and every eye closed and look up and make eye contact with me. It isn't even, well, even if you can't respond wanted in your heart, you're dead. That's your starting point is dead. That's who you were, and you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature, there's our nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. That's our nature. And so that's always going to be a thing that guides our choosing. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass transgressions, he what? Here's what you need. He made us alive together. How did you participate in that? By being dead. You participated by being dead and God making you alive. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show his surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. There it is. So it's not self-generated. Here's our problem, being dead. Even hearing the word of God and being a rather good-looking and intelligent chap that you might consider yourself to be. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That's why you don't choose. You go, that's crazy. That's nonsense. Why would I choose that? But to us who are being saved, look at that. God has begun a work in here where all of a sudden they are being saved. It is the power of God. Scoot to verse 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's the whole point, is God has to do something about our foolishness, our thinking, and our disposition. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He just doesn't. He won't do that. For they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. He doesn't have capacity because they are spiritually appraised. So the faith that saves is, we can say it causes repentance. We can say it embraces things like the sovereignty of God, because it's God doing the work and downloading new life. It is God generated. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. For the scripture says, verse 17, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. 1 Peter, that was chapter 9, let's go to chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing what? By the word of God. There is a thing that is going on, around where people are saying during Ramadan, there is this mighty outpouring of people coming to faith in Christ. Really? Oh yeah, no, it's happening. Because people in their Muslim faith are getting dreams and visions of Jesus Christ. And getting dreams and visions of Jesus Christ, they are becoming converted. Is that how God works? It is by faith that people, in the Word of God, that people come. How in the world will they come unless they hear? They need to have something outside of them, not a dream that originates within them, in order to get saved. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Start in verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That becomes the object of your faith, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervent love for one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. The agency God uses to create new life in a heart is the Word of God. Or let's go to James chapter 1, verse 18, says it very succinctly, in the exercise of his will. That was the agency. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. Who did the work? He did. By the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creation. John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. I can see how it was pretty rational and reasonable that I was going to get through all of this together with the stuff of last week all in one shot. 1 John chapter 1. Sorry, not 1 John. Yeah, John chapter 1. Gospel of John. Thank you. Verse 11, he came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, they received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, has nothing to do with ethnic, racial heritage, or coming from a good family. Nothing to do with that. Nor of the will of the flesh. It has nothing to do with responding to a false need approach that appeals to self, self-interest, or self-improvement. It has nothing to do with responding to an emotional shock or appeal that overpowers the will. It doesn't even have anything to do with an apologetic, a very moving testimony, or the star power of the people who are saying that they have been converted. Not of the flesh, nor of the will of man. No, repeat this prayer after mama. Not the reward of a chap who started out inclined toward God and seeking. No man, unassisted by the Spirit, seeks or submits or believes or chooses, but of God. Well, let's go back to our passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. For the promise is for you and your children. The promise, what is the promise? The promise of the Holy Spirit. That was something that was promised to not only the Israeli people there, but for their entire lineage. And for all who were afar off, that's us lot. As many as the Lord our God would call to himself, and with many other words he kept solemnly testifying and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word, pause a moment. How could they receive his word? Does a natural man receive the things of the Spirit of God? No. How in the world, and this is a one-timer in the New Testament, it's an intensified version of, they received it completely with joy. They grabbed onto it and clung to it. Almost a desperateness, a joyful desperateness. In this, they received it. How can you receive it until you've been born from above? Well, what we're going to be finding out as we go through is there are baptism is referred to in two different ways. These people had already received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had baptized them into the body of Christ. And thereby they had an illumined mind. They had a changed heart. Now they had received Paul's teaching. They had been able to fully grasp that and grab onto it, which means now they had been baptized into the death of Christ and baptized into the life of Christ, as we're going to see in Romans chapter 6. And because of that, because they are saved, he says, okay, having received that, his word, they were baptized, which is now do something on the outside that demonstrates what God has done on the inside. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And as we close that, we're not completely done with everything here, but as we close that, imagine. Imagine how isolated and exposed those 3,000 would be in a crowd of perhaps 500,000 people. And as they are responding, they are turning their back on their heritage. Some of them are losing their jobs. Some of them are losing their family inheritance. But they're coming anyway. They're coming anyway. Redeemed people suddenly believe and act according, not according to their upbringing and not according to the pressure of their peers. Is that what you want for your kids? You want them to all of a sudden turn and not be under the influence and the pressure of their peers. You want them to be utterly changed. Here's how. The shepherd calls. They know his voice. And they do something. They follow. Parents, spouses, be content and faithful to continue to put the word of God, use it effectively. Have a preference for it. Get the word of God in there. And then, see what in the world the Holy Spirit does with his word in that life, doing something for them they can't do for themselves and you can't do for them. Just trust God. Isn't that basic? And pray that they would just trust God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that those of us who are saved have been born from above. We have had a situation where we have been born again. We've been given a new nature. And therefore, now we are able to believe and repent. And Lord, we would pray, would you please, in the lives of those that we care about and are feeling, you know, very pressed about, Lord, would you in your grace cause the light of the gospel to shine into their hearts? Help us, Lord, in the meantime to be faithful, doing what we're called to without causing a derailment by giving them something to do instead of giving them something to believe. Help us to do that, Lord, for your glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.